Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Proverbs chapter 31. So we began last week looking at the first nine verses in a message titled The Proverbs 31 Man. We came to the realization that Proverbs 31 was actually instruction from a mother to her son. More than likely, it was from Bathsheba to Solomon as a young man, preparing him through this catechism to prepare him for leadership, for kingship, to be a godly ruler and a godly man. We learned from verses 1 through 9 that it seems that the key things that she said to him were the key areas in his life where he later failed. The things that she warned about actually came true within his kingdom, being led astray by his pursuit of women and other things that we learned last week. Well, as we continue to look at what this mother is teaching this son, we actually know that this is a catechism. This is a set of instructions to explain how to be a virtuous ruler and how to find a virtuous wife. It's instruction from a mother to a son, and it's laid out in verses 10 through 31 this morning. Once we get through the introduction of the first nine verses, starting with verse 10, each verse now for the rest of the chapter begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet in order. That's how we know this is a catechism, because each theme of each verse is stressed by the first word of the verse. I'll send that list out to you later so that you can see the emphasis of each individual verse. But it would have gone in order, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, through the Hebrew alphabet, so that each word started and you learn, just like we teach our children, A is for apple, B is for ball. You go through and you learn what the letters mean and what the words mean. Each letter was taken and was used to emphasize a character quality for a virtuous woman, which is what is laid out for us in the first verse in verse 10. So that we could learn, so that Solomon could learn here, and so that we could learn the qualities for godly womanhood, what it means to be a virtuous woman. Now, when we get into this and you look at the Proverbs 31 woman, immediately you realize that, man, this woman was absolutely perfect. She did it all, and she did it all without complaint, without hesitation, without faltering, without failure. That's because this is not a real woman. Amen. This is a catechism to teach the virtues that are required to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a daughter of God. And while we understand that perfection is always the mark, this is what Jesus said. They'll see your good works, they'll glorify your Father. But what in Matthew 5 did Jesus say was the goal for our life of discipleship? It was to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, will we ever attain that on this earth? No, but that's the goal. What does that mean? That means we spend every waking moment in pursuit of holiness, in pursuit of being like Christ. That is to drive us and to motivate us. It's amazing that the qualities that are given here, I think, have actually been abused to the point that there are women who don't like Proverbs 31 because they feel that they absolutely could never measure up to this woman. And it was so severe. I so appreciated John Gill's commentary on the first nine verses. When he got to chapter 10, I hate to tell you this, but some of these good godly men in the past who could preach the word, sometimes they just fall flat on their face. And John Gill did it. John Gill, in his explanation of the text, got into what a virtuous wife was. And by the time he got into it, he said, this is such a level of perfection, this cannot be talking about a human woman. This must be talking about the church as the bride of Christ. And so he goes on to take the rest of the chapter and apply it to the church. Not necessarily a bad idea, but you've just allegorized it. And you've just thrown away what Solomon was actually being taught by his mother to look for in the qualities that define a virtuous woman. So I got about three verses into Gill's commentary, and it just went back up on the shelf. He was a product of his time. They were quick to allegorize a text. And while I understand we do know that we are the bride of Christ, and if we're looking at a godly woman, we should be looking at what it means to be a godly bride of Christ, he the husband, we the bride. But that's not what the king's mother is doing here. She is defining for him a virtuous wife. And again, I find how ironic that if this truly is Bathsheba instructing Solomon, for Bathsheba to take up the mantle of, I'm going to teach you how to be a godly man by looking for a godly woman. Because we understand how she became his mother. It was through adultery on her mother's part and murder on his father's part. And then he was born and was raised in this family and this atmosphere of what was going on in the life and in the palace of David. Well, that does not in any way negate the fact that fallen, broken human beings can teach the word of God. In fact, aren't we glad that God uses broken people to preach his word? Otherwise, it would not be preached. We come and we preach the word as broken vessels to broken people, knowing that we need to be even more broken than we are. Well, this morning, as we look at the virtuous woman, verse 10 begins, who can find a virtuous wife? And the word is actually Isha, which can be translated woman or wife. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her worth is far above rubies. We start then setting the tone in verse 10. We are looking at virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. It's purity. It's beauty in the realm of ethics, to be morally right. This, by the way, in Scripture is the first thing that we know is to be added to our faith. If we're going to look at the progression of discipleship, 2 Peter chapter 1 says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. One of the first things that we need to be taught as a follower of Christ is what it is that Christ expects us to do and to be, so that we might be right, so that we might follow him in obedience. It's the first thing to add to our faith. These then are the works that God has laid out for us. This is the good news of the Christian life. We are commanded and empowered and expected to do good works. And so immediately then people think, well, where do I find these good works to do them? Well, Ephesians 2, we always quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We never quote verse 10, do we? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, what does it go on to say? We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. And what has he done? He's laid out the good works for us. Literally, he's laid them out before us so that we can walk in them. It's the idea that, you remember when that virus hit a couple of years ago now that seems like 30 years ago now? And you remember that we were supposed to be protected by only going one way down the aisles in the grocery store? And you remember the arrows? Walk this way, walk this way. Yes, exactly. The works are laid out for us. Is it that simple? Yes, it's that simple. How can we say it's that simple? Because we've been given the word and the spirit with the ability to read it, to understand it, to apply it, to do it. Our desires have been changed so that now we want what God wants for us. How hard can it be? And the flesh says, let me show you. Because we want to turn and look the other way. We want to go the other way. We want to look to the left or to the right. No, when we talk about good works, when we talk about this kind of righteousness, this comes as Paul says in Ephesians 4, that we put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is our sanctification. As we are partaking of the grace of God, walking in obedience to the word of God, meditating on it, learning it, singing it, praying it, hearing it preached, that word transforms us. It renews us. It sanctifies us. It chastises us. So we see then virtue applied is really nothing less than taking sound doctrine and living it. Finding the truth of Scripture and basing our lives upon that, we can define then a virtuous woman. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her worth is far above rubies. This is a valuable find, to find a virtuous woman, a woman of moral excellence. Because here's what that looks like, experienced and applied in life. Women, for you to be virtuous means that you are being righteous, morally excellent, holy and pure, first in your thoughts, in what you dwell on in your minds. Now, men, I have to step aside for just a moment, and I have to tell you how your wives think. I have no idea. Because men, how do we think? One track. One little narrow track with no room to deviate. If you could see the tracks laid down in your wife's mind, you would scream and run for the hills. Do you understand? She can be thinking multiple thoughts at a time, all on different subjects, and somehow bring it all together to make a point, and you have no idea where any of it came from. None at all. This is how it happens, and this is the truth. Scientifically, medically, men, we suffer from testosterone poisoning. It's a real thing. Let me tell you what happens. When you are conceived in the womb, if you are a male, and trust me, you are created that way from conception, as you are formed in the womb, there is a point in time very early in the process where testosterone is injected if you are a male. And when it hits your brain, it severs the connection between the right and the left brain, all those connections that your wife has because she is not testosterone, if that's word, poisoned. Men, that means you can tell your wife that you have an excuse. You're brain damaged. Our brains don't communicate as males like a female brain. There are more pathways, more neurons, more networks in a woman's brain that have not been interrupted by that testosterone that makes us that one-track mind kind of guy. So when we try to communicate, we have one point to make. When they try to communicate, they have multiple points, and they hope we just pick up on one or two of them. Well, women, as you think in a much more complex way than we do, because not only do you think it, but while you're thinking it, you feel it. Now, I promise you, a man can think about something and have no feeling whatsoever. There are other times he can be absolutely overwhelmed by his emotions. And usually when that happens, he is no longer thinking. His emotions drive him. You, as a woman, you think, and as you think, you feel. And with the complexity of that, as it grows, it really should be wondered how you can contain it all. This is where you fight your battles. Whereas men are told to be sober-minded, that is, be clear-headed. Why? Because you've got a one-track mind and you better be on target. Women, as you talk about thinking, the encouragement here to you is the goal of the quality of virtue, to think about the things that are right, that are pure, that are holy. Is there not enough distraction in your minds already from everything going on in the world to cause you to fear and to doubt, to suffer from insecurity, thoughts of inadequacy and inability to think that you can even cope with what's going on in the world? As you are bombarded in your mind and in your emotions, that then will play out in actions. And those actions can come across as you either being moody, and moody covers a wide range, doesn't it? Because you can be absolutely cold and frozen, and you can be absolutely hot and on fire, and you can go from one to the other just like that. Men, you got to drag us through the mud to get us into any one of those. Well, as this is happening in your mind, and as your goal is virtue, moral excellence, righteousness, the scripture reminds us, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. If you're at a point, women, in your life where you are having confusing thoughts, you're not quite sure what to think. Have you ever done that? You just don't know what to think. You're presented a circumstance and you really don't, you know how you feel, but you don't know what to think. Usually we think that there's a right answer for that. If you ask your husband, he'll fix it. He'll tell you what you should think. Yeah, we know how well that works. Well, the scripture tells us, men and women, if you want your thoughts to be established, commit what you're doing to the Lord. Are you doing what you're doing for him, for his glory, for his purposes, in accordance with his will? Then we have the promise our thoughts will be established. We're also given a list of things to think about. This is what I challenge people who are having struggles in their thought life. Go to Philippians 4:8 and take it seriously. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, is what you're thinking true? Is it noble? That means, is it right? Is it godly? Whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, moral excellence, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. Here's my challenge if you're struggling in your thought life. This is for men and for women. If you go to Philippians 4:8 and focus yourself on thinking about these things in this list, I promise you, if you just spend time doing that, you're not going to have time for your mind to wander. You're not going to have time to think about anything else. Strive to think about the things you ought to be thinking. Now, that does not mean not to be realistic about the world in which we live in. It doesn't mean that there are not times when we suffer from doubts and from confusion. There are times that we have to make a decision. That decision needs to start rooted in a trust in the Word of God, trusting that the Spirit can guide us, that the Spirit can uphold us. The most unexplainable thing in the world is when a Christian's life is turned absolutely upside down, and the Spirit of God gives absolute peace. Peace that passes all understanding. You can't explain it at all, but you know it's there. This is how God works in his Spirit through us. The result is that our prayer should be Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. What this truly means is that in the battle of taking your thoughts captive unto obedience unto Christ, women, I think you have a tougher job to do that than we men do, because we just fight them one at a time. But you're to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. What does that mean? Think about what you're supposed to think about, what you're commanded to think about, what you're encouraged to think about. And if your mind wanders, self-discipline. Bring it back in line. Pray for the Spirit to correct your thinking. When we look at emotions and at feeling, we're reminded in Proverbs 29:11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. That verse is taken and it's misapplied two ways. First, it is that you can vent and say anything that you want. I've heard people say, yell at God, he can take it. I don't recommend it. If you even worship God with wrong incense, you can get struck dead. Be careful how you approach him. Don't go yelling at God. People look at David and they look at David's laments in the Psalms. Understand those things are inspired by the Spirit for us and for our edification. But what you find is whether it's David, whether it's Job, whether it's anybody else in the scripture that decides finally they've had enough and they're going to answer back to God and ask him why, that never ends very well for them, does it? It usually ends with them in the dirt, in the dust, in the ashes, covered in sores and sackcloth, covering their mouth, saying, I have nothing to say. You're God and I am not. We don't need to question him. The other extreme here is a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. And that's the idea that what many of we men do is we just simply don't tell you how we feel at all. Now, wives, you know how he feels. You can see it. You can see it on his face. He didn't even have to talk. You know how he's feeling. Well, we think we're good at hiding how we feel and we hold it back. What happens if you hold it back? Men, you know this. Wives, you know this. If you hold it back, eventually it will explode. Because it was not meant to be held back. Understand, emotions are not a bad thing. When we talk about feelings, understand emotion, this is part of us with which we are to love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your soul includes your mind, your will, and your emotions. God gave us emotions. He commands us to rejoice. He tells us at times to shout to the Lord. We would never do that in Reformed worship. Shout to the Lord. Make a joyful noise. Make a shout, all you nations. There are times when that exuberance, that joy, it does need to be expressed. The danger with emotion is when emotion reigns over us. When we believe that what we feel is true. Now, it may be we may have a reason to grieve or to be sad, and we may feel sad. But too often, what we feel is not actually even rooted in reality. And we listen to our emotion and believe what we feel instead of what we know to be true. And that quickly will drag us astray. We will be ruled by our emotions instead of ruling over them by believing the truth. When we look at our feelings, Ephesians 4, Paul says that the lost, the natural man, they have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Have you ever watched somebody do something and you just thought in your own mind, where is the shame? Where did shame go? Where did guilt go? Well, when we're dealing with lost people, we have to understand as they persevere in their sin, eventually God will turn them over. They are past feeling. They don't feel like they should feel. They don't think like they should think. Because they're alienated from the life of God. That's why they need the transforming power of the gospel so that they might be renewed in heart and in mind. Jude chapter 10 says, these speak evil of whatever they do not know and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these they corrupt themselves. There's an idea here of those who are believing demonic doctrine. They are like brute beasts. They're just mad. They're like animals. They can't even think straight. They're just in a rage. This is what happens to us if we're not striving for virtue in the way that we think and in the way that we feel. To look at it in action, Paul applies it for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he gives us one of these verses. This is the will of God. I mentioned before, we get asked all the time, what is the will of God? I'm trying to find God's will. I want to know what God's will is. God's will is not a secret. We have been taught that you have to go and you have to hunt for it and you have to hope maybe you'll stumble over it and maybe you'll learn what God's will is before it's too late. If you just start with the handful of verses in scripture that say, this is the will of God and do those things, I promise you that's more than enough for you to do from here until Jesus comes back and you will be doing the will of God. Here we're told this is the will of God, your sanctification. That means if you want to know what God's will is, ask this question, does it make me holy? If not, it's not God's will for you. Turn away, run the other direction. Your sanctification, defined, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Wives, women, you're to strive to be holy in your thinking, in your feeling, and in your actions, to be like Christ. This is what you're up against. This is what we fight. In contrast, in thought, there is insecurity. There's always that doubt. And we say, I am not fill in the blank. I am not smart. I am not beautiful. I am not capable. I can't do it. There's feelings of inadequacy. Times that you don't know what to say, you don't know what to do, you don't know what to even feel. You know you feel something, but you don't know if that's what you should be feeling. Feelings that you can't measure up. I promise you, if you stack yourself up against this Proverbs 31 woman, you are inadequate. Well, hallelujah. Christ didn't call you to do the impossible. He came to do the impossible through you. Amen. So that you can do these things. You understand there, you understand the doctrinal mind shift that just happened? To go from, I am inadequate, I can't do this, I am unable to do this, and that leads us then to not doing it. In reality, that confession should be confessed as a confession of truth. I am not able. I cannot do this on my own. But Christ, who is in me, he is able. He's the answer to this. He is the answer. Walking in Christ, putting on Christ. This is a virtuous woman. You want to know who can find her? It's to find a woman who is following hard after Jesus Christ. We're told that her worth is far above rubies. And we understand that wisdom is also defined as being far above the worth of rubies. This is what is truly valuable in the world. A virtuous woman. The definition then is broken up into three categories to show us the qualities that fulfill this desire to be a virtuous woman. First, in verses 11 through 16, we find she's a trustworthy woman. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She is trustworthy. She's helping to manage the household. Understand, too, by the way, this is not the man is the boss. We've said this before. The Bible nowhere says the man is the boss. The man and the wife, one flesh together, manage the household. Each has the responsibility. The man is a servant leader, the wife as a submissive helpmate. And together you accomplish the purpose for which God has made you one flesh. As you do this, we're looking at the role of the wife. She is to be trusted. How can you be a trustworthy woman? I think that begins first and foremost by where you have placed your trust. You see, where trust is misplaced in marriage is, wives, you think that you should trust your husbands. Now, you should, but if you trust them and only trust them and don't take that trust one step further to trusting God as you trust your husband, guess what? Your husband's going to fail. He will. We do all the time. If you want to know that trust has to be earned and trust has to be built and trust can be easily destroyed, what we understand is this is faith in God that then makes me somebody who can be trusted. It's as I trust him that people can trust me. This is Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Glorify him, and he will direct your paths. As we see what this woman is doing as it's described, as she is managing the household, here she's trustworthy to do good and not evil. And the word good means something that's beneficial. The word evil means something that harms. She is trustworthy because she does things that are beneficial, not things that hurt. She seeks out wool and flax. She willingly works with her hands. As we define these terms, we find diligence. She's diligent at what she does. Wives, this is how I would challenge you, and men as well, because here's what happens. Here's the battle that we fight for diligence. We decide that we need to do something. Now, if you've noticed, I've noticed how this works. I've been married long enough to know this. If the wife wants something to get done, she puts it down on a list. I want to know how that list came to be known as the honey-do list. Can you imagine a man handing his wife a list of things he wanted her to do? Mm-hmm. Oh my goodness, we would be turning the other cheek. That just doesn't work that way. But we get a list, and we have a list, and you're given a list, and now you have a list to do. And wives, it's this way. If you have your own list, you have your own list of things that you want to accomplish. You do this in your minds if you don't at least write it down every day. You have a list of things you want to accomplish every day. And how often is it that you get to the end of that day and got through all the list, through half the list, through the first item on the list? Did you even look at the list? How does that happen? I have something to do. I'm going to go, oh, squirrel. Oh, wait, there's something else. Oh, there's an emergency. Oh, I got a phone call. Oh, I got a text. You know, this is not a smartphone. This is an interruption device.
Yes.
Turn the notification. Ding, 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 ding. We're all a bunch of ding-a-lings. We just chase after it. It's all day long. It just goes and it goes and it distracts us. Not that it doesn't have a place and it as a tool in our lives. But here's what happens. We're supposed to be diligent. That means laser focused. To go and to work and to do it until it's done, till it's finished, till it's completed. Listen, there are things on my list from years ago that I still haven't finished. And I don't even know where to pick up again on the list. Well, what we do is we fail to be diligent. We allow ourselves. Listen, it's not that we are distracted. We allow ourselves to be distracted. We allow ourselves to be pulled aside. And to be led astray. We must, as is demonstrated here, be diligent in what we do. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And Hebrews 6, verses 10 through 12 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you, each one of you, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Be diligent, be patient, be full of hope and full of assurance. The enemy there is sluggishness, and this is to slow down, to a stop, to be misdirected, to get off track. We also see here a willingness. She does this willingly in verse 13. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. This is not by compulsion. This is not forced. This is work within the home that she wants to do. This, by the way, is the very definition of submission. I told you, husbands, if you demand your wife submit to you, you just made it impossible for her to do that, because submission cannot be commanded. Submission is not a response to a command. You tell me to submit to you, so I submit to you. No, submission is a willful decision. I'm going to willingly do this, not because it's been commanded by you, but because it's been commanded by God. This is Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, to do this willingly. Titus 2, again, that gave us the qualities for older and younger women, that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Be willing in the work that you do, because if you do not do what you do as a helpmate willingly, then you will do it with bitterness, and a root of bitterness will absolutely corrode and defile your relationship. We also find here an aspect of profitability. She rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservant. She considers a field and buys it from her profits. She plants a vineyard. She's going out and looking for ways to enhance her ability to produce for her family and to provide for her family. That means, Ben, you're not the only provider. It means you work together in these goals. By the way, I do have an advertisement for you this morning. We're going to interrupt this message with a brief public service announcement. If you do want to consider a field to buy it, I know a realtor who's really good at finding land. But you find a field, you buy a field, you plant a vineyard, you're expanding the enterprise of your household. There is profitability in what you do. This reminded me of the parable of the talents, that there was a man who was traveling and he gave five talents to one, two, to another of his servants, and another he gave one. The one with five went and traded them and made another five, so he had 10. The one who had two also gave two more. The one who received one went, dug in the ground, hid it so that he wouldn't lose anything. He wasn't looking to be profitable. He didn't want to take any risk, and so he just presented the one he had been given. Well, that one was taken away from him and given to the one who had done the best with what he was given. This is the idea, not talents as in abilities, but talents as in a measure of money. But if we were to transcribe this to be a talent, the gifts that God has given you, wives and women, invest those in the kingdom. Spend them, multiply them, use them. Do you know how gifts grow? Do you know how as we produce the fruit of the Spirit, some produce 30, some 60, some 90? Do you know how you produce more? You work at it. You cultivate the field of your heart, your mind, and your soul. And as you do that, take what God has given you. And I've heard people say, well, God just didn't bless me with any talents. God hasn't blessed me. Don't you dare slander God that way. He created you. He's gifted you with his Spirit and gifts of the Spirit uniquely so that you can minister to your family and to the body of Christ around you. Don't just bury it in the dirt. Find what your gifts are and use them. Put them to work. And when you do, you find out they multiply. You will grow and the people around you will be ministered to. This takes improving yourself, not in the regard of self-improvement. I think there's much too much self-improvement going on in the church today. I think there's too many books on how to have your best life now. I think there's too many pastors who are life coaches. I said it last week or 2 weeks ago. Pastors shouldn't be a life coach. They should be a death coach. They should be teaching you from the Word of God how to die to yourself, not to improve yourself. Well, what is it that you're to be improving? Your obedience, your walk with Christ, your fruitfulness because of your time in the Word and your time walking in the Spirit. In 2 Peter, again, we're given a pathway for discipleship. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are the things you work on for improvement. Do you need more faith? Do you need more virtue? Do you need more knowledge of the truth? Do you need more self-control, which is really walking in the Spirit? Do you need more perseverance? Do you need more godliness? Remember, godliness is not actions. Godliness is a right view of God. Does your view of God need to be corrected? If you woke up this morning and asked God why, your view of God needs to be corrected. If you got up and doubted what he had for you today, or wondered if this really was his will, you need a better view of him. Do you need brotherly kindness? Do you need love, more agape love, more love like God loves us and showed that love to us in Christ? This is the pathway to discipleship. But this requires not self-improvement, but dependence upon the Spirit of God. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." You can't bear this fruit on your own. Let me show you what that looks like spiritually. If you think you can bear that fruit on your own, that means you get up and you decide, I'm going to be good today. Anything? Oh, nothing yet. You'll pop a blood vessel in your hand doing that. Stop it. We try to think that we can work up the fruit of the Spirit. No. The fruit of the Spirit is produced in us as we're yielded to the Spirit. As we walk with him, here is the great news of our spiritual fruitfulness. All we have to do to bear fruit is walk with Jesus. Spend your time with him in his word, abiding in him. He tells us, how do you abide in me? Abide in my words and my words abide in you. And then you will bear much fruit. And you don't even have to grunt and strain to do it. It just happens because of the Spirit in you. That fruit will be born because he created it to be born in us. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do enough to get by. Is that what it says? Without me, you can do enough. Without me, you can do a little. No, without me, you can do nothing. Our difficulty with that verse is we think nothing means we can do a little bit. Just a little bit. Watch this, God. Let me show you what I can do for you. Without him, we can do nothing. We see that in verses 17 through 25 that a virtuous woman is a woman of strength and honor. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household was clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. I have to say, when we start to look at strength and honor, and especially strength, we have to be very careful, because the world in the last several generations has decided to present us a picture of the strong woman. And I have to tell you that most of what we've been told a strong woman is not a strong woman at all. In fact, most of what is presented to us as a strong woman is a woman doing what God designed a man to do, and he should have been doing. And the only reason she's doing it is because he won't. Amen?
Amen.
This idea of strong womanhood, there is a strength in true femininity, an ability to do business, to create things. There within this, there is creativity, there is production, there is manufacturing. But all of that is just an example of true fitness, true ability to use the gifts that God has given you so that you might demonstrate strength. How do you demonstrate strength? First, by doing what you've been created to do. Secondly, by doing it well. You know what a strong woman is? A strong woman is a woman who is completely humble and yielded to the Holy Spirit, who has a confidence because of what God has accomplished in her and can accomplish through her. Not because she decided that she just needed to be strong. I've seen so much of this recently, women encouraging other women to be strong. But what they're encouraging is more of a physical fitness than a spiritual fitness. It's more of the idea that I just want to be able to take control of my life so that nothing blindsides me and so nothing upsets me, so that I'm in control all the time. If you think you are in control all the time, if you're even tempted to believe you think you could be in control all of the time, you are never in control. The scripture teaches we are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. We are either being dominated by the devil or by the Spirit of God. We are never in control. So if your definition of strength is to have such control over yourself, your thoughts, and your emotions that nothing can rock your boat, I'm sorry to tell you, you're not even in the boat. You're not where you're supposed to be. You're not living in the real world. In the real world, your boat is going to rock. Now, the sad truth is usually our boat is rocking because we're rocking it. You've done this. You've gone on a fishing trip. You know, you're out there. You know how to rock a boat, don't you? First, you step here, then you step here, then you step here, then you step here. And before long, people are falling out of the boat. Too many people walk just like that when they try to follow Jesus. Well, I'm going to go over here. Wait, I'm going to go over here. Wait, no, I'm going to go over here. Wait, oh, what? Maybe I'm supposed to do this. That's being double-minded. That's not walking by faith. That's not depending on the wisdom that God gives. So fitness, so ability, strength, and honor has very little to do with our physical abilities. I want to say this too, wives, because I know, and I think you know, that the idea of the way the world defines beauty, we talked about this already, for a wife to be beautiful in Titus, and to look at what the scripture says in 1 Peter 3, the world has defined beauty in a totally sensual and worldly way, not in a way that would in any way reflect godliness and modesty. We have to remember, I like reminding myself of this verse. Probably I shouldn't remind myself of this verse as often as I do. 1 Timothy 4:8. And it's because I know my propensity to twist this scripture and only quote the first section. Bodily exercise profits a little. I'd have to work out today. That wouldn't be much profit anyway. Nope. Read the verse. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. When we read that, what this actually tells us, other than just the idea of godliness, it is the idea of a godly contentment. Bodily exercise profits a little, so it is a little profitable. We do need to take care of the bodies that God has given us. But understand, our focus does not need to be on thinking that if we do what we need to do with this body, we're going to live forever. I have to admit that most of what we see out there in the realm of exercise and body care, it's the idea that you can extend your life. Somebody did publish here just a few weeks ago with the big hot dog eating contest that they do every year, that for every hot dog you eat, you lose 15 minutes of your life. First off, I want to know who's running that clock. Second of all, you just told me that the fastest way to Jesus is hot dogs. I mean, come on. Your days are set. They were numbered before you were born. Yes. And while we are supposed to be good stewards of what God has given us, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are stewards of this body. We need to be taking good care of it. But I want you to understand, you can take perfect care of this body and drop dead in the next 30 seconds. Yes. You'd be gone, perfectly healthy, and they couldn't explain it. God knows. It happens every day. There are those who you see, and I'm really amazed at the human body's potential to inflict so much on it before it actually does die. As I've ministered to some people who have been dying, and you know why they're dying because of their lifestyle, and you wonder, how did they live to be this old living like that? It's because our days are numbered, because God knew before he created us how we would live and how we would die. That means that this body is a stewardship. We are to take care of it. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I have had to learn to reject the notion that my body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, for a few years, I identified as a mega church. That's how that works. No, take care of the body God gave you. Be a good steward of it, knowing that bodily exercise does profit a little. But what is the real goal? Godliness. Godliness with contentment, we're told, is great gain. When we look here too, we also are told that she extends her hand to the poor. She is generous. Generosity really should embody all of the people of God, shouldn't it? 2 Corinthians 8 says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Paul's talking about the church at Philippi in Macedonia, one of the poorest churches in the area. And yet they took up offerings to send with him back to the church at Jerusalem. And it's to the point that Paul says it was so bad, they gave beyond their ability. In fact, later on, he says they gave out of their lack, meaning they didn't even have it to give, but found a way to scrounge it together to give it. And they themselves did without so that they could minister to others. And as he's talking about this gift, he says, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." If you want to understand the true heart, the true root of generosity, it's not just in giving. Sometimes giving is easy. In fact, sometimes giving to support ministry is the easy way out because we just give a little and think we've done what we needed to do. Paul says you give yourself to the work and to the Lord first. And then as he provides, you share in what he has provided with you. And you give not by compulsion, but you give cheerfully to support his work. We ought to be giggling when we give to the Lord. To give cheerfully, knowing that he has provided and given us what he has given us so that we can give it to others. You understand that's why he's provided what he's provided for you. Yes. It's not so you can save it up, put it in a barn and keep it for someday. No, it's so you can use it to further the kingdom, to minister to people, to serve one another. The more we have been entrusted with, the more that is we are stewards over, the more we have to give and to share. This virtuous woman then is generous. We also do see a confidence here. She has a confidence. It says that she is not afraid of snow for her household, for her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. She has confidence in what she does to care for her family, and her family has a reputation because of it. It's a reputable thing that she does. This is not a confidence that is pride. But this is a calm certainty. She knows she's doing her best under the Lord to take care of her family. She doesn't have any doubts about that. Women, do you ever have doubts about whether you're doing enough or doing it right? Do you? That taunting thought that it's never enough? Well, here there's a confidence. Where does this confidence come from? It can't come from her and from herself. Her confidence has to be found in this virtue, in this righteousness, in this holiness, knowing what God has equipped her to do. In Proverbs 3:26, we read, "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Don't take confidence in you, your attitudes, your actions, your decisions. Find your confidence in the Lord and walking with Him. Proverbs 14:24 says, "In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge." Philippians 3:3 reminds us we're to have no confidence in the flesh. Don't have confidence in your own abilities even. Have confidence in what God has created you to do and gifted you to do and enabled you to do for His glory. Have no confidence in the flesh. When we do look at confidence, we can't skip over Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." The scripture talks a lot about today. In fact, it says, don't worry about tomorrow. You have no guarantee of tomorrow, so you worry about today. So you say, well, I don't have enough confidence. I'm not sure. Well, are you already worrying about tomorrow today? Are you already worrying about this week that's to come? I know you look at your calendar for the week to come and you're already frustrated and worried about the week. No, think about today. Your confidence today is found in the Lord. He's your strength. Walking with Him, that will get you through today. Stop thinking about tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. Think about today. The scripture over and over and over says today, today, today. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. If this is the day He made and you're not rejoicing and being glad in it, you are not walking in the will of God, so it doesn't matter what you've done to prepare for tomorrow. You've already failed today. Now we should just all go back to bed, shouldn't we? What do we do? If you're not rejoicing, if you're not being glad in it, repent, rejoice. And people immediately say, what do I have to rejoice for? Oh, we don't have enough time for me to go through the pages of Scripture and tell you all you have to rejoice for. First off, God got you up this morning. And you're awake and you're alive and you're semi-functional, semi-rational, and you've come together with God's people and to praise His name and to hear His word preached, to be equipped and sanctified so that you can go out and serve in the week to come so that you're ready for tomorrow without even having to worry about it, because God is your confidence today and you can rejoice in Him today. And if you're not, repent. Repent. Why? Because you're sinning. Why? Because God is that good and that glorious, isn't it? We should have enough to spend just meditating on the very person of Christ to give us enough fuel to rejoice from today until midnight and start over again tomorrow. Right? What are we thinking on? You see the importance of thoughts. What do we allow to invade our thinking and distract us from all that we have to be rejoicing about? You see, this is the purpose, I think, of news. News is not to inform. News is to tell you everything you need to be afraid about, that the government, your Messiah, can save you if you give enough in tithes, taxes, and offerings. It's fear-mongering. It's propaganda. Not bad to know what's going on in the world, but please be discerning. The world wants you scared. God wants you rejoicing. Why? Because you're going to find tribulation in the world. Jesus said it. In the world, you will have tribulation. We all think that's, wait, 7 years still to come, we're not going to be here. No. Oh, don't ever use that escapist theology. Don't ever think that tribulation was not meant for the people of God, because we're told we're supposed to have what? Joy in every trial. And Jesus says, in the world, in the day-to-day routine of your life, you're going to have tribulation. Do you know where your tribulation is going to start? It's going to start in the morning as soon as your flesh is awake and begins to fight your spirit. There's where the tribulation starts. But what does Jesus say? Tribulation? Check. It's going to be there. So be of good cheer. You've got to be out of your mind. Rejoice in tribulation? Yes. Be of good cheer. Why? He says, because I have overcome the world. You see, it's not even a matter of remembering who we are in Jesus. It's a matter of waking up and remembering who Jesus is. It's not about us. Our confidence is in him. We see then in verses 26 through 31 to end the chapter that a virtuous woman is a God-fearing woman. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. A truly virtuous woman is God-fearing. This is the very definition of wisdom, right? Yeah. He starts with, she opens her mouth with wisdom. Proverbs chapter 9 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. If you need wisdom, ask for wisdom. The opposite of wisdom is foolishness. What has the fool said in his heart? There is no God. If you're living like there is no God and he is not sovereign, you're playing the part of a fool. Instead, walk in wisdom, and that begins with the fear of God. Secondly, we see here kindness. We see a moral goodness. The term literally means to have a high level of usefulness. The opposite of kindness is being severe, being harsh, being embittered. We know Galatians 5:22 tells us that that kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit produces in us and through us. We also see that as she's doing this, she watches over her family. She opens her mouth with wisdom. On her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. That means she's a watchman who stays on guard. She watches out for the people that she loves. This includes the ministry of rebuke and of warning. Husbands, our biggest warning signal, other than the Spirit and our own conscience in our lives, should be our wives. If your wife ever comes to you and questions something that you have done, you have a decision to make. And that decision is either to get defensive and think she's attacking you, or to realize God has sent her to you with a warning so that you can be protected. Because she is a watchman in the home. Who knows better in your home what's really going on in the lives of all of the people in your home than your wives? Who really knows? They're aware of those things. They warn, they rebuke, they watch out. In Proverbs or Psalm 127, we read, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Listen to the warnings of your wives. We have a picture of that in Scripture over and over, don't we? Where wives went to husbands and said, wait a minute. And 9 times out of 10, the husband didn't wait a minute. And what happened? Disaster. You know, the only one time that I know of that a wife came with a warning to her husband and he disregarded it, that it turned out for good, actually resulted in the worst evil known in the world. Pilate's wife came to him and said, let him go. He's innocent. Pilate disregarded and feared the crowd and sent Jesus to be crucified. God's will? Yes. But she knew and she warned. The result of rejecting that warning, an innocent man was put to death. Peter, to stand up on the day of Pentecost and to accuse those in the crowd of murdering Jesus. If Pilate had listened, well, we know he wasn't supposed to listen to his wife, but that's just an example for us. Listen to your wife. She's been given to you as a helpmate to warn you. How many times? Now, we can open the microphone for testimonies, I guess. But how many times, husbands, has your wife warned you? Or let's get you out of the hot seat. Kids, how many times has your mom warned you and you didn't listen? And what were the results? Usually exactly what she said was going to happen. Listen to the warnings of a godly woman. Ezekiel 3:17 says, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. Where does the warning come from? Ultimately, from the word of God. Warn your family. Keep them in the boundaries of walking in obedience to the word of God. Now, does that mean that you play the role of the Holy Spirit? It's not your job to convict. At that point, it's not your job to chastise. And if you give your children instructions, they disobey, you chastise them. But if you are giving them scriptural instruction and they choose to disobey, leave it to God. He can convict better than we can anyway, right? Yes. The Holy Spirit's not a nagger. He doesn't say it over and 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 over. He comes and he says, and if you don't listen, uh-oh. Have you noticed that about chastisement? I think that's always the still small voice. The conviction always starts just a little bit. And when you don't, Charles Spurgeon referred to the Holy Spirit as the holy hound of heaven. He was going to pursue you like a hound on its prey, barking and howling and baying until you finally realize you're trapped and there's nowhere to go. And you surrender and you repent and you confess. How much easier is it to repent and confess it first than to drag it out? Apparently, we need to be taught over and over and over again. Proverbs 1:8 says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." Our parents teach us the word of God, right and wrong, what is beneficial and what is harmful. Listen to their warnings. We also see that her children rise up and call her blessed. And her husband also praises her. He says, "Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all." She is praiseworthy. This is really what it means to be like Jesus, for the people around you to see him in you and to praise him because of you. Psalm 18, verse 3 says, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." There is time to give praise and to give affirmation to those who do what they're supposed to do. But who is the only one who is absolutely, completely worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor? It's Christ. So husbands, as you praise your wives, children, as you praise your moms, praise Jesus for your mom. That's the highest praise she could receive. Praise him for her and what he has done in her life to bless you and to minister to you. That is praiseworthy. The opposite, by the way, there is this deceitful charm. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Let's be honest, ladies, if you were taught with the diligence to do what is right, as much as you were taught to deceive by charm. And you know, girls, you know, you learn this even without being taught that that's what you're doing. We learn this, boys and girls, we learn this at a young age. Go ask mom. Mom says no. That's fine. Dad wasn't in the room. Go ask dad. All innocent. Yeah. Can I please? What'd your mother say? She said, come ask you. We know how to play that game. This charm being deceitful. This is, you can. You know that you can. We are men. You know that we can be manipulated. You know that. Guard against doing that. We read it in 1 Thessalonians. In the will of God, sanctification, avoiding sexual immorality, it goes on in that verse to say that we would not defraud one another. Do not use your womanly charms to get what you want. You know you can. Exercise self-control instead and know that that kind of manipulation is deceitful. And even if you're relying on beauty, which I know, if we asked how many of you women here this morning believe you're beautiful? Honestly, how many of you would raise your hands? Yes, I'm beautiful. You see, we live in a world that is so redefined beauty that what we think is beauty is actually hideous. Because we think what's truly beautiful is not beautiful. The way God created you is beautiful. You, wives, are to be the standard of beauty for your husband. And that means that we have to throw away these definitions and these categories that in order to be beautiful, you have to check all of these things off. The reality is, if the world was to define beauty, the world wants you all to look exactly the same. And the picture the world presents of that sameness is hideous because it's all based on manipulation and hypocrisy and deception. It's all based on pretending to be something you're not. I want you to learn this morning from the Word of God that physical beauty is passing. But physical beauty is not the real beauty that matters, is it? It is the quiet beauty of a gentle spirit. Modesty, godliness, a woman who looks like Jesus Christ. There is where we find true beauty. I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you, The text says, a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And I think the way that sounds is this. What does Jesus tell us that he does? What does the Lord do? He makes everything beautiful in its time. Men, we need to praise our wives' beauty, her godliness. We need to let them know that what matters to God is quality. Not impressing outwardly by bending ourselves and covering ourselves and mutilating ourselves to match some standard that the world forces on us. We need to reject that for what it is. It's amazing that you listen to interviews with people who are considered, and they're on the list. You get the list every year. The sexiest man, the most beautiful woman in the world. I want to know who counted every person in the world to come up with that one first. But when you do that, and you believe that this is the standard of beauty, we set ourselves up to fall so far short of what God has designed us to do. Because then we begin to believe that we don't measure up. That beauty is something that is outward. And you interview those people. Interview those people who have made those lists. Interview those people who make their money from their supposed physical beauty. And you know what every one of those people will tell you? That they don't think they're beautiful. And you know what they do? They literally mutilate their bodies. They cut things off and plasticize things to try to reach an image that in their minds will make them accepted to the world as something that's beautiful. Here's who you need to be beautiful for. First, you need to be beautiful to Christ, and that's holiness. Secondly, you need to be beautiful to your husbands, and that means you're a trustworthy, loving helpmate. Don't think that it's all about, and husbands, there's a 2x4 in here for you too. If you dare fall for the lie that your wife is not beautiful unless she looks like what the world is producing, God help you for the torment that you inflict on her and her thinking about herself because of what you define beauty to be. Beauty equals godliness. Beauty equals holiness. Beauty equals those things that cause us to praise Jesus Christ. That means most of what the world says is beautiful is putrefying and it's corrupt. We have to change our thinking by renewing our minds to understand that what the world says is a lie from start to finish. God makes everything beautiful in its time. He's created you in his image. He's brought you together with your husbands to be one flesh, to live like what we read in Proverbs 31. And we read it and we think this is impossible. Yes, it is. Hallelujah, it is. Because if we could do this, it wouldn't be all that we think it is. But God, through us, through his Spirit, by Christ in us, we can live like this man and like this woman. And we won't ever hit it perfectly until we're glorified. But we need to work every day like it's actually possible. Why? Because with God, nothing is impossible. Quit setting limiting beliefs on your obedience by thinking we can't do it. We'll never get there. We'll never reach it. That's okay. Christ is already there, and he is who will meet us at the end. We do all of this to the praise of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We will be grieved by various trials. We will fall short. We will not ever reach on our own the ideal of looking like Christ. But the very reason we suffer those trials on a daily basis is because God is conforming us to the image of his Son. That's why we suffer, so that we might look like Jesus. Husbands, tell your wives today how much she looks like Jesus. Wives and women, don't let the world define for you what true beauty is, what true femininity and womanhood is. Look to the Proverbs 31 woman. Realize that she is an impossible attainment. And then thank God that the God who is your Father delights in doing the impossible, because nothing is impossible for him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for an unattainable standard, a perfection that we never on our own could reach. Perfection we don't even want on our own, because we know we can't get there. We know we can't do it. And yet how we love to read in your word, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Father, I pray for the women and the girls in our congregation. By your Spirit, that you would continue to renew their hearts and minds, protect them against the lies of the world, all that's out there to pressure them to try to be something that you never created them to be. Remind us the true preciousness and the true beauty of godliness. Reset our thinking so that we might think your thoughts after you. Think according to your word. Think on the things you've told us to think on. Because as we meditate on those things, we come to know more and more of who Jesus is and what it is he's doing through us and in us in this world. Father, we again thank you for your word. Pray that by your Spirit it might be applied to us, that this fruit would be born in us, that we would be willing to be broken and useful in your hands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.